one day it's going to really happen, you know. You're just going to be picking up the phone to dial. Or just walking out the door. Or just putting the keys in the ignition. Or just giving the kids a goodnight kiss. Or walking the aisles of the grocery store. Or just typing on the computer. Taking that final exam. And all of a sudden, faith gives way to sight. It's real, people. It is going to happen. That one theme has kept martyrs faithful, missionaries behind the scenes, true to His word. Lonely, broken people faithful to Him. Because some way, somehow, through it all, they just believe that there's a better world and that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. I wasn't very old in the Lord, less than a year. And I had the opportunity to go to San Bernardino, California with Campus Crusade for Christ at their international headquarters. It's a beautiful grounds on the mountain, a place called Arrowhead Springs. I was there for 7 months. One morning, it's a large facility, there were 400 permanent staff there at the time I was there working in that facility. The mass media, the programs that they offered, it was in the summer, there was a lot of students there. We were living in dormitories, and I woke up that morning and the fellow that shared the room with me had already gone to breakfast, so I thought, boy, I better get up and get going. And so I got up and I noticed that when I walked out of the men's dorm that there was nobody in the men's dorm, nobody. And I thought, man, I'm really late. I better go. And so I walked across that end of the campus, walked across the one of the areas where the mass media offices were. There was not a soul on that end of the whole campus. And I had heard something about this rapture. And I didn't know much about it, but I knew that one day Jesus was going to come and that He was supposed to take all of the real Christians. And I picked up the pace just a little. I went by the girls' dormitory, and girls are always late. There was not a girl in sight anywhere around that girls' dorm. And I picked up the pace a little, and I went on down to the large facility, the old hotel that was converted into the facility now, and opened up that main door going into that beautiful foyer where there was a large reception desk and then a big chandelier dining room to the right where we always had breakfast. And I stepped in there. To my horror and my surprise, there was no one at that desk. There was no one in that hotel. There was no one in that dining room. And I picked up the pace a little bit more. And I ran out of that building. And I looked out across that campus. And as far as I could see, there are 400 permanent people on that campus. I couldn't see a soul. And I'm going to tell you, I begin to wonder if really something had happened and I'd been left. I begin to run at this point. And I ran down the road that led to another complex on another level below where there were five other big facilities, buildings down there for special occasions. And as I went around a curve going down there, I was pleasantly surprised to meet 400 people coming up from a special early prayer meeting that I had forgot all about in one of those facilities. They had locked the front gate. They had shut everything down and everyone was at that prayer meeting. I tell you, I was relieved. to see them. But can I tell you something tonight? One day it's going to be like that. And there may be someone in this auditorium today. And you're going to look out here one day. And this place is going to not only look empty, it's going to be empty. For the people of God will have disappeared off the face of this earth. Just like Christ promised. He is coming for His people. Someone told me one time, you haven't preached the gospel if you don't preach Christ's return. It is part of that hope. It is not just that He died for our sins. It's not just that He was buried for our sins. It's not that He rose again for our justification. It's not just that He ascended into heaven. But that same Jesus is going to come. Folks, it's going to happen. You've got to plan as though you had 1,000 years, and you've got to live every day as though it were today. I want to share a few thoughts with you this evening about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul can't get it off of his mind. He writes to the Thessalonians. They all are new Christians. They haven't been saved very long. But in every chapter that we have read, he closes the chapter with a reference to the return of Christ. No less is that the case in chapter 4. But before we get to that section of chapter 4, let me read for you, beginning in verse 1, down through verse number 12. And then we will return back to this thought of the return of Christ. We have looked at the marks of a healthy assembly, chapter 1. We've looked at the marks of a healthy servant, chapter 2. We've looked at the marks of a healthy follow-up program, chapter 3. And now we're going to look at the marks of a healthy believer in Jesus Christ. You and I, what ought to characterize our lives? Maybe we're not an apostle, we're not. Maybe we're not some evangelist or teacher or preacher or some gifted individual, some missionary that God has called for a special purpose. Maybe we are among the ranks of the faithful, but these are the things that ought to characterize our life, and these are the things that he wanted to characterize the lives of the people at Thessalonica. Furthermore then, verse 1, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, notice it, so ye would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified, for God has not called us unto uncleanliness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despises not man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you. For ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another, and indeed you do it toward all the brethren which are in Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more, and that you study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that you may have lack of nothing. I want to end my reading there. There are several areas in this chapter that we need to touch on. I want you to notice, first of all, the last three words of verse 1. More and more. I want you to notice the last three words of verse 10. More and more. I want you to notice verse 12 of chapter 3. The Lord Jesus make you increase and abound. A dear friend of mine that lives in northern Ontario often said this. You know what the biggest room in the world is? The room for improvement. And tonight the Apostle Paul would be reminding the believers at Thessalonica, you are doing it, but don't be satisfied with just doing it. Abound. Increase. Do it more. Do it more. Not quantity, but to the degree of the thing, to the quality of the thing. You see, we all probably love, but do we love the way God wants us to love? We don't have to go loving more and more and more and more in the sense of quantity. We have to have the right kind of love. And he wanted them to increase in their love for one another and toward all the men. And he says, I know you do it. And you know what? I believe I could say to you tonight, I know you do it, but do it more. Do it deeper. Do it God's way. None of us love too much. None of us express our love too much. None of us exemplify our love too much. And so he says, more and more. The whole letter really is like that. He just keeps encouraging them. He doesn't really condemn them. He just encourages them. And he says, don't stop doing what you're doing. Keep on keeping on. Increase, abound, more and more. Don't be the same. You don't want to be the same, do you? Don't you want to love the Lord more and His people more next year than you do this year? I mean, don't you want to be better equipped to serve Him tomorrow than you were today? Don't you want to abound more and more? I hope so. I hope that's your goal. For indeed, that's the goal of God for your life. But then, He confronts them with one of the greatest doctrines of all of the Scripture for the believer. And that is the doctrine of holiness. The doctrine of separation, or the doctrine of sanctification, all comes basically from the same word, as I understand. Saints, holy, holy ones, sanctified, separation. I am rather interested, however, in verses 2 down through verse 8, as he talks about sanctification, it's interesting that he brings up morality. You see, sanctification works in every area of our life, not just in the moral things. The Apostle Paul would write to the church at Rome, and he would say something like this. He would say, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, called an apostle separated unto the gospel of God. Well, you see, at the moment we trust Christ as our Savior, we change teams. We change sides. The Spirit of God transfers us from our old position, which was in Adam, places us into our new position, which is in Christ. We're separated unto God, under the gospel of God. We're new creatures. We have a whole new life, a whole new family. Everything becomes new in Christ, and we're separated unto God. But when I'm separated unto something, I'm separated from something. We call that positional sanctification. Name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, accepted in the Beloved. It's as good as I was there. I'm there in the mind of God. I'm already there, saved by grace and sanctified positionally before God. Problem is, I'm not in heaven yet. I'm still on earth. And now I have a responsibility as a believer to work out my salvation, to walk worthy of my vocation, of my calling. And we call that practical sanctification. That's what he's dealing with here. They have been set apart in the heavens. They have trusted Christ. The thing is finished. It's sealed. It's delivered. They're just as good as though they were there. They're just biding time, waiting, watching, serving, rejoicing, growing in what? Holiness. End of the last chapter. But when he deals with sanctification, he says in verse 3 this, For this is the will of God. I go around, I go to places, people say, what's God's will? They think I know what God's will for their life is. Can you imagine that? I mean, I'm working on it for my own life, you know? And they're thinking that I'm going to be able to tell them what God's will is for their life. We'd like to just have God drop it out of the sky in a special delivery envelope. Dear Joe, this is from God, and this is a special revelation for you, and this is what I want you to do. It doesn't work that way. He's already given me a special revelation. And I got it right here. And it's a love letter from heaven. And His will is in here. I'm just too lazy to read it. I'm just too busy to study it. I'm just not interested enough in His will to dig out the hidden treasures in this book that tell me exactly what He wants me to do. Dear friend, I believe it's there. I know one thing that's the will of God, your sanctification. Why don't you do a little study sometime? We don't even near about have the time tonight. Just do a well-pleasing, pleasing to God, will of God, things like that. Some of you got computers and you can do anything on them. Just look up these things. Tell you what God's will is. Even your sanctification. Notice, he explains that you should abstain from fornication. Out of all of the things he could have mentioned, out of all of the sins he could have written down, the Spirit of God brings this to his mind. Why is that such a problem? It was a problem in Paul's day. It was a problem for the believers in Thessalonica. And dear friend, I tell you, you've got to be like the proverbial ostrich and have your head stuck in the sand unless you understand it is a growing problem among Christians today. Right here. Fornication. You know, we say adultery, that's married people, you know, out of the realm of matrimony, unfaithful. Fornication, that's before marriage, but it's much more than that. The Scriptures tell us that this word is quite broad and covers all kind of the wrong applications of a good thing that God has made. You see, in Thessalonica, one of the problems was prostitution. The priests had prostitutes. There was licentiousness. There was evil desires on every hand, and these people grew up in it. I think we're coming full circle. I think there was a time when North America honored God and His Word and His morality. And I think we're going backwards, you know. And I know that during the times that Paul and the apostles walked upon the face of this earth, that sin was rampant, that morals were low. And he writes these letters and he talks to them and he says about sanctification. He says, you must abstain from fornication. I know this is part of your life. I know that it's been accepted in the society. I know that everybody around you is engaged in it, but you can't do it. I could tell you stories tonight, and I will not, of men and women who call themselves Christians, and I believe some of them are, who have been caught in this dreadful sin of fornication. I was at a meeting. I was preaching on an entirely different subject. And I got to a verse that says chamberings means basically a place to lie down, but in the context it referred to, it had a sexual overtone to it, as though it was the wrong use of the chamber. And so I made a few applications, and then I did something that I don't normally do. I stayed on that subject, and that wasn't my intent that night, and I kept preaching about fornication and adultery and how bad it was and how people were doing it and what it does to their lives, and it ruins their families and it ruins their children and it ruins their minds and it ruins their testimonies, and it's like King David, you know, they can't get away from it. Listen, no torture can the poet name to match the fierce, unutterable pain of him who day and night, devoid of rest, carries his own accuser within his breast. And every fornicator does that. Every time David closed his eyes, he saw Bathsheba. He couldn't get away from it. And if you're here tonight and you're guilty of that sin, you can't get away from it either. And that night I thought to myself, Joe, get down. Quit, get off the subject. Sit down. Change. Move on. And I couldn't. And I probably took too much time that night. And afterwards, a man came up to me that night. And he said, I've been living in adultery for 2 years. Nobody knows it. I'm going home to confess it to my wife and to my elders, and I've got to get it right. You can get it right. Paul warns them to abstain from fornication, that every one of us ought to know how to possess our vessel in sanctification. Brethren, I don't have time to get into this tonight, and it's not my point to get into it. But if any of you here want to talk about this problem, come to me in private, would you? Not that I have all the answers, but I'll tell you something. There's a great need today because the temptation is so great. There is a great need among the men and women of God today to deal with these issues. It's becoming a real problem among Christians today. He talks about the love of the brethren more and more. This idea of holiness includes everything. Our respect for one another, the way we respond to one another, the way we minister to one another. That's the love of the brethren. And then he talks about our testimony outside of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 11 and 12, he talks about working and having a good testimony among those who are without. Notice, walk honestly. That's decently toward them that are without. One time there was a man who was a bear hunter, and he said to me, look, when you go down south this year, I was living in Canada, when you go down south this year, would you pick up one of those camouflage t-shirts for me, short sleeve? I need it for bear hunting. He said, sometime in early October, it's quite warm, and I'd like to have one. He said, they're only $5 or $6 at one of those stores down there. Just pick up one. He said, when you cross the border, you don't even have to claim it. Just throw it in your suitcase. Wouldn't be any problem. I said, I couldn't do that. He said, well, what do you mean you couldn't do that? And I said, well, that's, you know, when you come across the border, you have to tell them what you buy. He said, man, it's only $5. Throw it in your suitcase. Who cares? And I said, well, I'm a Christian. And I said, it makes a difference to me. I said, I can't bring something like that across the border. He said, you wouldn't do that? I said, no, I wouldn't do that. Do you know, in 3 months, I led that man to the Lord. Why? Because I wouldn't bring a $5 t-shirt across the border. He said, it wouldn't be right, wouldn't it? You don't cheat on your income tax, do you? I mean, do you? You don't tell your boss you worked 8 hours and didn't work but 7. You wouldn't do that as a Christian, I know, because Christians don't do that. Christians walk honestly. Christians have a testimony toward those that are without, so that when they have an opportunity to share Christ, they're not a big hypocrite. There's a difference, you know. Sanctification touches every area of our life. And we ought to be the most honest, the most trustworthy people on the face of this earth. Every employer ought to say, and I'm telling you, that guy, I don't know what he's got, but he's the best employee I got. A Christian. That we might walk honestly toward them that are without. Now, beginning in verse 13 and going down to verse 18, I want to spend the rest of our time here because this is one of the two passages that talk about the thing that we call the catching away or the rapture of the church. The other passage is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'd like for you to turn with me there first, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll bring these two together if we can. I was getting a haircut one time, and the telephone rang, and it was my wife, and she said, "There is a fella here that wants to talk to you, and he wants to talk to you right now." And I said, "Well, I got a half a haircut. I mean, would it be okay if I waited? How important is it?" "Well, right now, as soon as you possibly could come." So I thought, well, nothing would be important enough to have a half a haircut. So I went ahead and had my haircut, and then I went home. And by the time I got home, he didn't live very far away, and he was up the road. And finally I called him, and I said, "Look, it's lunchtime. The kids will be home from lunch." I didn't know this fella, never met him before. I said, "How about 1 o'clock? This was about 12:15. I said, "How about 1 o'clock when the kids go back to school? You could, come down to the house. I'll be glad to talk to you." Okay. 5 minutes later, he called back. "I can't wait to 1 o'clock. I got to come." "Come on down," I said. He came down, and to be quite honest with you, my first impression of this fellow was that, porch light was out. You know what I mean? Like, rowing with one oar. I thought he was mentally disturbed, just a little. I just thought that his hands were sweating. He had a look on his face between surprise and horror. And he said, "I've got to talk to you." And we went into my study and sat down. I didn't know what I was going to hear, but this was the story. His father saved later in life, raised somewhat in a Christian home, knew the way of salvation. But his philosophy was this: I know how to be saved. I got a lot of things I want to do. And when I get through doing all the things that I want to do, and before I die, I'm going to trust Christ. That was his philosophy. And he had one of these televisions that you can get about 500 channels on, And one Saturday night, he's flipping through these channels, click, 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 click. A lot of people just do that. They don't watch anything. They just click, He was clicking through this thing, and we don't know who the preacher was, don't know anything about it, but there was a preacher on there. And the only thing he got is he was repeatedly clicking through the channels of this. "Christ is coming." Click, 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 click. That's all he got. It don't take much for the Spirit of God sometimes to arrest a man. All of a sudden the Spirit of God says, "Did you hear that?" It was a Saturday night, and this man, for the first time, was confronted with a truth he never expected. "Well, I'll go through life, and when I get through doing the things I want to do, then I'll trust Christ before I die." What he didn't expect was Christ might come before I die. And it was driving him around the bend. He expected Christ to come before he could get saved. He was in a hurry to get saved, this man. I believe he was probably saved the night before. I believe he'd cried out to God, but he had no assurance. By the time he got to my house, he was an absolute wreck. I mean, this man literally thought, "Before I can say the words, Christ is going to come and I'll be eternally lost." And that man was wonderfully saved, or at least got the assurance of his salvation that very hour. I used to hear a fellow up in Northern Ontario in a small little assembly. We used to go up there and have prayer together with him sometime, and he'd pray about the sinners. He'd say, "Lord, make them in a hurry to be saved." Did you ever hear that? Well, you see, that's the way it ought to be. You ought to be in a hurry to be saved. Don't wait till the end of this meeting. There may not be an end. I may be gone before the end of this meeting. You may be gone. I may drop dead. A friend of mine was preaching. His text was this: "I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I've kept the faith." And I tell you, God took him that very moment. He collapsed in the platform. We don't know. There are people in hell tonight that said, "Tomorrow I'm going to get saved." There was no tomorrow. And Christ could come, folks. You say, "Are you trying to..." I'm just trying to tell you that there's nothing that I know of that prevents His coming, save His long-suffering. Not willing that any should perish. But the Scriptures are clear about this, and we want to share this right quickly with you. I can't quite see that clock somehow anymore. In 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 51, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." There are several things here that we ought to mention. First of all, Paul says it's a mystery. Now, it's not a mystery in the sense that we can't understand it. It's a mystery in the sense if it's a, that it, for the first time, being revealed. It's never been taught before. All the Old Testament saints had one hope, that was to die and then wait for the final resurrection and go to heaven. That was it. But here is a new revelation. Paul says, no one has ever taught it before. I'm teaching it for the first time. This is the mystery. We're not going to all die. We're not going to all sleep, reference to physical death. But we are all going to be changed. There is an assembly in North Bay, Ontario. That's about 200 miles north of Toronto, if you even remotely know where Toronto is. And in the foyer is a door going into the nursery. And over the door of that nursery is this verse. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Right there. Brethren, that is out of context. You can't use that verse for that. But this is a great truth that God is doing something and revealing something that He's never revealed before. And that truth is this, that there is a possibility that right now in the generation in which we live, that there are some believers that are never going to be buried. The grave is not going to close in on them. They are going to experience a change in such a short period of time that we'll not even know what happened, and we'll be with Him. Now, notice, please, the way in which it's going to happen. First of all, it says in a moment in verse 52. The word comes from a Greek word, atmos. We get our English word atom from it. It literally means a period of time so small it can't be divided. The twinkle of an eye. Not the blink, the twinkle. Someone has suggested that the blink is 1/50th of a second, that the average person blinks 25 times a minute, and that a motorist driving 55 miles an hour on a 10-hour trip drives 33 miles with his eyes closed. That's the blink. But the Bible didn't say in the blink of an eye. It says in the twinkle of an eye. Now, you probably have your opinion about what the twinkle of an eye is. It could be that when girl meets boy, and there's just something that happens there in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. But I would suggest for you that the twinkle of an eye is this. The period of time it takes light, traveling at 186,000 miles a second, to reflect off of the cornea and continue on its journey. The twinkle of the eye. At the last trump. Whatever the last trump is here, we're not sure, but we understand that many nations, even Israel in the Old Testament and Nations through history, before the days of modern communication, moved on the sound of trumpets. Joshua took his horn, didn't he? And Israel moved. And direction is given. Well, whatever the direction is, however it fits into this, this is the last one. There may be many other trumpets before. The Roman army moved on the sound of trumpets. They blew a trumpet and they strike the tents and load the wagons and saddle the horses and get the gear together. Another trumpet would go and they'd mount the horses and mount the wagons and stand at attention, everything ready. When the last trump came, guess what, folks? They moved out. And I believe, prophetically speaking, that whatever has to go before by way of preparing for the return of the Lord Jesus has already happened. The next sound from heaven is going to be move out. It's not going to be get ready. You don't have time to get ready then. You don't have time to strike the tents and load the wagons and saddle the horses and mount. It's too late. The old southern preacher says, keep your suitcases packed. You don't know when you'll have to take the big trip. You must be ready to do it. You see, the Bible says that in that moment we're going to be changed. Thank God we're going to be changed. We couldn't go to outer space and live like we are. We have to be suited out for outer space. And so the Lord says, look, I'm going to change you. I'm going to make you fit for heaven. I'm going to clothe you out for heaven, suit you for heaven. And that's exactly what he's going to do. He's going to, the corruptible, those that are dead, are going to put on incorruption. The mortal, we're going to put on immortality. We're going to be suited for heaven. Now go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and let's notice as we continue in that thought, what we say, or what the apostle says about it here. Verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Remember, that word means physical death. That you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep or have been put to sleep or have died, trusting Christ, that's the emphasis. Jesus will, sleep in Jesus, will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede, go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ, those who have died trusting the Lord Jesus, shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together, notice the reunion, with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. It would be nice to take a few sessions on this, and my time is just about gone, and we have to recognize that there are other programs going on, and I dare not infringe on them. But please listen to me. You may have a loved one that has gone on. Maybe the last time you saw them in the hospital, some dreaded disease had just taken them in a horrible way. And there they were, helpless, weak, pining away until the last enemy took them. In Christ, the next time you see that person, they're going to be in a beautiful, glorified, resurrected body, just like the Lord Jesus. You see, in His grace, they will go first. And that corruptible will put on incorruption. And we'll meet them in the air. Oh, what a time that'll be. When I was a senior in high school, I was on the volunteer fire department. One day in school, the fire alarm went off, and we thought, that's just great. We'll get out of school, you know. Little did we know how serious of a fire it was. Two of the girls, one in my own class in high school, their house was on fire when we got there. The father and a friend were being carried out to the ambulance. And the father died in that fire. And I remember at the cemetery, the mother dressed in black, black veil, black dress, black gloves, black shoes. And she stood at the graveside and they lowered the casket into the grave. And I can hear it as though it were today, the screams that that woman let out of her. Two men took her and drug her away from that grave. You know why? No hope. No hope! They didn't know the Lord. They didn't have this hope that we have. Wherefore, comfort one another tonight. We sorrow. I don't know what happens to funerals in your area, but I tell you what, I'm appalled at some of the Christian funerals that we go to and everybody makes so light of it. Oh, it's graduation. I mean, they're gone on to heaven and thank God and you know, and people are just talking about anything and everything. I'll tell you, the Lord Jesus wept. We sorrow, but not as those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, we believe also those who sleep in Jesus will come forth with Him, and we will come after them and meet them in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's our hope, and that's what we want to communicate to you tonight, and that's what Paul wanted to communicate to the Thessalonians. This is what carries you through the long haul. Not the sufferings, not the trials, the grace of God and the joy before us. He is coming. It may be tonight. It may be at midnight. It may be at morn. Paul looked for Him 2,000 years ago. I quote in closing, therefore knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For our salvation is nearer than when we believed. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light, and walk honestly as in the day. Father, thank You for these thoughts. Help us to take them and to apply them to our lives. And if there's anyone among us here tonight that knows not the Savior, we ask them to consider what we've said. And may the Spirit of God show them the truth that tomorrow is not the day of salvation, nor yesterday. But today is the day to trust Christ and be ready for His coming. Amen.